John this morning, John chapter 3, give you an easy place to start today. John chapter 3. Now, how many of you have been taking notes since we started? I was just looking today. I think I've got probably 15 pages or so of notes, and we're making good time. Considering how many of these there are, I don't know that we're going to cover them all. I wanted to kind of move through here and end up about the Thanksgiving season somewhere in through there. And we're making good progress anyway, and seem to be doing all right. John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And we'll start down in verse number 14 this morning. John 3, 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're looking at some of the things that happened to us, became part of our existence the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior. Now, last week we looked at three, or finished the three, that are probably the most controversial and theological aspect, and finished up. But the moment you got saved, because you are body, soul, and spirit, God worked in all three of those entities. And the body, what happened to the body when you got saved? Anybody remember? Nothing happened to it, but something did happen to it. What happened to it? Okay, I'll buy that. That was what I was looking for, but you're right. What happened to the flesh? What happened to the body when the moment you trusted Christ? Let me give you the Cleveland and Chicago. Predestinated. There you go. All right. That's what I was looking for. The moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, your destination was established. You were predestined. How many of you remember the illustration now? Cleveland and Chicago. All right. There you go. So the body, while nothing happened to it as far as it being changed or transitioned in a sense that I could see or understand, I was still a sinner. This thing right here is still full of sin, still tempted by sin. God may have made some miraculous changes in and of your makeup, but in reality, you still struggle with this rascal just like you always did. But the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, you got on the entrance ramp to a road that has no exits other than glory. And at that moment, your eternal destiny was sealed and settled forever. And now you can get there miserably, if you like, by trying to somehow change this thing. The most miserable people in the world are people who think they can make this thing better. You're going to fight a constant battle day in and day out. You're not going to do it. The best thing you can do is yield to the power of the Holy Spirit and allow the Holy Spirit to give you those daily momentary victories over this thing. And when you falter and flop and fail, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. And the key is just keep it as clean as you can. And that's true. I mean, the physical sense will reveal that to you. I've preached to you before about you can't keep this body clean physically. You can go into one of those showers. You know, I saw one the other day advertised. It's got like 15 or 20 jets, you know. I would think if I'd put my kids in that when they were growing up, they'd have disappeared. It said it will wash away all the dirt. There'd have been none of my kids left, you know. Just they'd have gone down the drain. But you get one of those super clean, you know, high steam pressure washer deals, and you clean this flesh pretty good. But as soon as you step out of that into reality, it starts getting dirty again. You can't do anything. That's just the nature of what it is. It is defiled. And so when the Lord washed the feet of the disciples, he said, I'm cleansing your feet. Peter says, you need to wash all of me. He said, no. He said, I don't need to do that. He said, you don't get it. And went on to explain it to him. And he said, he that is clean need not save to wash his feet. And it is our walk in this world that causes us to get dirty. How many of you have ever been around somebody that was just using profanity and all those words came back into your mind? And, you know, and if some of you guys work in the factories, my hat is off to you. I'm thankful I'm in full-time ministry. And if for, I mean, it's not just one reason, but for one reason is the fact that I've been out there. You know, I've worked with those guys and I know the taint that comes. It's just a natural thing. You get around guys using profanity all day long and you can be holy all you want to, but those words are in there. And you get around, some of you guys work in environments where they're playing that heavy, hard rock music all day long, and it's got an effect on you. And my hat is off to you because I realize this thing is susceptible to the outside environment. And as a result of that, it's going to get dirty. So while nothing happened, I was predestinated. I'm on my way to heaven. You may get there with your pants smoking, a guy said, you know. But you're going to get there because that's what God has already dictated the moment you trusted Christ. Now, the victory, though, is not somehow in making this thing what I can't make it. You get real discouraged in a hurry if you work on, you know, you can use positive mental approach, you know, I will not curse, I will not curse, I will not curse, I will not curse. And you can work on that, turn around, hit your head on the door frame and you'll curse. That's just the nature of what we deal with. So the key is not somehow in controlling this thing beyond measure. Now we can control it to a certain extent and should, but you're not going to succeed in perfectly controlling this thing. The answer is in the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. And keep it clean. You say, how do you keep it clean? Well, not by becoming perfect. You can't do that. You keep it clean by resorting again and again. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins and sinners. You say, well, I'm saved. I got news for you. You're a saved sinner. Sinners plunge beneath that flood. I'm not talking about getting saved again. I'm just talking about allowing him to keep this thing clean while it's on the way. So your spirit, now what happens to your spirit? It's born again. So your body is predestinated. You're on your way to heaven and God's going to succeed in getting you there. You can count on him, not on yourself. The spirit is born again. I was alive once without the law, but when the law came, sin revived and I died. There came a point in your life when you became a sinner, not just by birth, but by choice. And when you became a sinner by choice and violated God's command with your own volition and your own will, spiritually you died. When you trusted Christ as your Savior, that moment you were resurrected. You were born again. So I was born again. I was predestinated. And then what was the other term we used? Saved. All right. My soul was saved. It was cut loose from the flesh. It was separated. So it can now receive not just those impulses from the physical senses, but from the spirit that has been made alive again. And you say, well, boy, that just seems like it would be confusing. It is. Read Romans chapter 7. Paul said, that I would, I do not, that I would not, that do I. Oh, wretched man that I am. He said, who shall deliver me? You notice he's tossed between two extremes. You say, what is that? That's the flesh and the spirit pulled between the two with a susceptibility to go either direction. And so did you ever find as a Christian, you know, you get up in the morning, you read your Bible, maybe you read a little extra. You can pray for God to give you victory through the day. And you can say, boy, this is going to be a great day. And in 10 minutes, you fall flat on your face. Did you ever have that, oh, wretched man that I am sense? Well, that's where it is. It's that being hung between the input of the flesh that says, give me, give me, give me sin. I want sin and I want it now. And the spirit that says, I want to please Christ in everything that I do, in every thought, in every word, in every deed. I want to please Christ. I want to be a vessel that he can use. And we're hung in the middle between that. And so that bantering that goes on there is what takes place in the soul. But the soul has been cut free from the flesh. And I no longer have to please the flesh to please myself. I can now do what God wants me to do and please God and please myself. But it's a struggle. because we're beat up in between there. Now then, this morning, we want to move on to some other things that took place. And again, these are in a relationship with Jesus Christ. We started out with our relationship to God the Father and things that specifically He was involved in when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And now we've moved on to the things that happened in Christ. And these things really, you could place one in another category. I'm not sure that all of my categories are exact, but I think overall these things would apply to the relationship we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, the Bible tells us the moment you trust Christ as your Savior, you get eternal or everlasting life. And they're not the same, but they're the same. How's that? You say, well, how do you know they're not the same? Because it's going to let you in on a real clue here. This will help you as much as taking 12 years of Greek and 14 years of Hebrew. This is going to help you. I'm going to tell you how to know the difference between those things because it's not the same word. Okay? I realize that's really common, but two things that are different can't be the same. Everlasting and eternal are not the same. You say, well, wait a minute, explain. Okay, I'll explain to you. Everlasting means simply that it has no end. Eternal means it has no end, but it has no beginning. Follow me? So while they're very close and we could use them interchangeably in 99% of the cases where we find those words in Scripture, eternal has a little bit broader definition than everlasting. And so when you got saved, strangely enough, God uses both terms. You were given everlasting life. You were given eternal life. This passage here, John 3:16, probably one of the first verses that we have memorized as a Christian, you know, or at least after John 11:35. How many of you had that one down first? Amen. That's the easy one. But John 3:16 says that we're given everlasting life. And, you know, just that thought alone is something you could meditate on for days and days and days. Most of the things that we get frustrated with in this life have to do with a shift in our focus away from the fact that we have everlasting life to the fact that I only have today, or I only have now, and I got to be happy now, or I've got to be happy today, or I've got to have an answer now, or I've got to have an answer today. I've got to have success now, or I've got to have success today. And if you're not careful, we lose focus of the fact that you and I are going to live forever. You and I are going to live forever. I listened to the testimony of Bob Jones Sr. years ago, and it was either Bob Jones Sr. or Vance Havner. Forgive me, my mind's slipped a little bit, but one of the two made the statement that it's just a boy walking on the dirt roads in the back country where he lived down in Alabama. He said, I came to a conclusion one afternoon on a road, walking down the road. He said that I was going to live somewhere forever. And he said, when I realized I was going to live somewhere forever, he said, all at once, my eternal soul's destiny became important to me because I wanted to live in heaven if I was going to live forever. Jesus said here, I give them everlasting life. They should not perish, but have everlasting life. So when you and I trusted Christ as our Savior, we were given eternal and everlasting life. I wonder this morning, what it was that upset you this week? And if you looked at whatever it was, whatever it was that upset you this week, and set right down next to that this simple fact, I'm going to live forever. How important was it really? You know, a lot of the frustrations in life is because we lose sight of these things right here. Simple truths. You say, preacher, you know, the doctor told me this week I had stage 4 terminal cancer. That's a terrible thing. That's probably some of the worst news that anybody could hear. Let me help you with that. You're going to live forever. Okay? You see how different aspect that gives you? You say, well, somebody in my family had a car accident this week, and I lost 2 or 3 very close kinfolk in a moment in a tragic car accident. Okay, and I'm not trying to downplay that. I'm not trying to say somehow that it wasn't serious, but let me help you put that in focus. You're going to live forever. And if those dear precious folks were saved, all of you are going to live forever. they came to the tomb of Christ there looking for his body on Easter morning, or on the morning that we call Easter, I suppose. And the angel said to him, he's not here, he's risen. Well, that'd be a disappointing thing if you came to find Jesus Christ, wouldn't it? He's not here. But let me help you with that. He's risen. He's going to live forever. And you and I, if we would put that simple context into the problems of our life. The more I look at these things and study them, the more convinced I am at just how wretched we are. We cry and whine and mullygrub about things that in reality, in the context of eternity, you know. You say, well, you know, I got arthritis, and we do. Right? We get arthritis, and it's getting cold. And you wake up, and, you know, you go through the motions. This works. That doesn't work. And, you say, oh, this is terrible. It's terrible to get old. It's terrible. It's just awful to get old. The aches and the pains. All right, let me help you with that. You are going to live forever. You say, well, yeah, but listen, this is a temporary state right here. This arthritis and this ache or this pain in the shoulder or whatever it is, that's temporary, because you're going to live forever, and you're going to live forever pain free. Okay, that's why Paul or Peter referred to it as our light affliction. You ever think how sadistic a guy must be? He said you're in manifold temptations, your fiery trial. And then he said it's a light affliction. No biggie. Why? Because you're going to live forever. You're going to live forever. And we were given eternal life. John chapter 10, verse 27 says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Grasp that, would you? You go to a funeral and you watch folks as they cry and they mourn and they weep. And I understand that. We all will do that. But if we just put that into the context. A fellow said one time, well, it's time for you to come past the casket and pay your last respects and to say goodbye. And someone said, listen, we don't say goodbye. We just good night. See you in the morning. Amen. They're just like a traveler out of town. And in reality, we're the travelers that are out of town. They've gone home. And one of these days, we're going to go home and we're going to live there forever and ever. And he said, I give unto them eternal life. And notice again, somebody said one time, well, you know, that's a statement of quality, not time thing. I've had people tell me, well, when you get saved, you get everlasting life, but you can lose it. And I say, well, you know, if you lost it, it wasn't everlasting. Wasn't eternal. And they say, well, no, that's a statement to the quality of that life is, you know, what he has is everlasting life. And you may have to forfeit that because you have to give it back. But listen, the problem with that, he didn't just say, I give unto them eternal life, or I give unto them everlasting life. In both cases, he said, and they shall never perish. That is a statement of time. So in the context of eternal life and everlasting life comes right next to that, the statement that places it in time, and they shall never perish. So what I have is eternal life that is not just mine. It's not a quality of life. It's not a joyous, happy, wonderful, bubbly kind of life that I could lose at any moment. That's not what's in the context. The context is he gives me eternal or everlasting life, and I will never perish. So death holds no threat to the believer. Paul said, absent from the body is present with the Lord. He said, I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart. Paul looked forward to it. Paul looked forward to it. And you say, well, yeah, no, you know, I mean, how? You know, it's through faith, just like your salvation was. I'm on my way out of here. I have right now, present tense, eternal life. So the moment I trusted Christ as my Savior, I was given eternal life. 1 John 5:11 says, and this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. Watch this. And this life is in His Son. Well, then the same life I have is the same life that's in Christ Jesus. How long has Christ Jesus been around? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Well, then if I go back that way, that's a long way. And if I go out the other way, I find over there at the end of the book where he's going to reign forever and ever. How long is forever and ever? Okay, so he's got life that's going to take him as far back that way and as far. And the life that I have is the same life that's in the Son. So there's never going to be a day that comes where you're not going to be somewhere. Now, we get all upset when we go to the graveyard because, oh, you know, isn't it sad? Well, is it? Is it sad? For an unsaved person, it's tragic. But for a believer, listen, they just shed the biggest problem they ever had. It wasn't finances, and it wasn't Democrats, and it wasn't Republicans, and it wasn't world poverty and world hunger, and it wasn't socialism versus cat. The biggest problem you ever had is that hunk of meat right there that should be hanging in a meat locker somewhere. It plagues you from morning till evening. This is the thing that never wants to read the Bible, even though you know you should. This is the thing that will boast and be proud and arrogant when it comes to what you have, what you possess, how much you make, what your career is, what your favorite team is. This is the thing right here that gets all, I mean, it just puffs up and swells up like a bullfrog sitting on a lily pad. And then when you talk about witness to somebody, it just wilts. I just can't do that. Right there it is, stinking hunk of meat. And one of these days, I'm going to shed this thing, but I'm going to live forever. Forever. 1 John 5:20, just down from where we read, says, "And we know that the Son of God is come and have given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ." Now, if he's that the Son is in Christ and I'm in Christ, I'm there. I got it. I have everlasting life. I heard a preacher preach years ago, so long ago I don't even remember all the aspects, but he preached a phenomenal message, and he did so by talking about life engines. And he started by talking about a mayfly. And he said, you know, you take a mayfly, and we have plenty of them around here. They show up on the weather radar in the spring. And he said, you take a mayfly. He said, you know, a mayfly lives its entire life cycle from birth to death in 24 hours. A mayfly dies of old age at 24 hours. That's unbelievable. It becomes a senior citizen 12 hours into its day. That's quite a quick movement. But he said, God is the one that gave life. God created our world. He created all that's in it. He created every animal, every form of life that there is. And God took that mayfly and gave him a little life engine that runs for 24 hours and then slows down and dies. That same God, then, he gave various, you look at how many animals live, and you take the tortoises and the giant turtles, and some of them live to be 130. So the same God that gave a mayfly, 24-hour engine, gave a turtle, 130-year life engine. And so a turtle is not old, really, until he hits 100. How's that make you feel? Old. Because, see, we've got a life engine that only runs 70 years. 70 years is the extent of the human life engine. And he went through all kinds of different types of life and looked at that. You know, the redwoods, the sequoias out in Oregon and Northern California live 2,000 years. That's a tree. And that tree has a life cycle. It lives. It's a living entity, and that has, it possesses life, and life came from God. But that sequoia has a life engine that runs 2,000 years. You know, a tree, a sequoia, is not old until it's about 1,800 years old. It's still a teenager at 1,200 years. That's the diversity with which God, but notice that God puts life in every one of those things. But he said about us, I give unto them everlasting life. The same God that can make a life engine so intricate and so small, he can put it inside the body of a mayfly and let it live an entire life in 24 hours, has the same capability of putting within you and I a life engine that never, ever ends. Do you know Adam and Eve before the fall would have lived forever? You say, what happened? The devil messed things up. But in reality, thank God it happened the way it happened, because I stand redeemed. I'm not bragging about the fall, and I'm not pleased with the fall of Adam and Eve. But you understand, you and I have a love for our God and our Savior that we could never have known unless we had come as a fallen creation to a loving Savior. It's one thing to have somebody tell you, I love you. It's another thing when you have done everything in your power to destroy that love. When you are unworthy in the least degree of that love, and then have them tell you, I still love you. And we are a fallen creation. It's one thing for God to stand and look in Genesis and say it was very good, when he was all finished creating all that was there, and say, wow, this is very good. But boy, at the end of Genesis chapter 3, when he stood and looked at a creation and he said, I still love you. That's a phenomenal thought. Not about us, but about him. We have everlasting life. Okay, let's move on this morning. Not only do we have everlasting life, we are indwelt by Christ. He lives within us. And you say, well, I don't understand. Well, see the last point and it'll help you get a grasp on that. That life that's in him is in me. And all at once, when I trusted Christ as my Savior, I have his presence there. I'm not talking about the presence of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that later, because that is indeed a reality for the believer as well. But you and I are indwelt by our Savior in a very unique sense. Boy, you take the hymns and you could go through the hymn book, and out of the 700 or 800 that are in our hymn book, probably, I would say at least a third, maybe more, would at least make reference to the fact that Christ is in us or with us on a constant abiding basis. The songwriter said, and he walks with me and he talks with me and he tells me that I am his own, and the joy we share as we tarry there, it's right there. It's all through that thing. Christ indwells you and I the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 27. Paul, writing to the church there, says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery that God makes known among the Gentiles? Which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And somewhere within my makeup this morning, past all the tainted elements of humanity, past the remains of a fallen creation given to me by Adam, past all the junk of my own thoughts and my own deeds, my own actions, my own loves, and all of those things that make me just a wretched sinner, beyond all that, somewhere this morning dwells the perfect, holy, spotless Lamb, the Son of God. And he's there in an abiding presence. And you say, wow, boy, I wish I could sense him. And it's sad that we very often don't. But there's a number of things that would cause us to cloud out his presence. And much of that is disobedience. Disobedience or preoccupation with the things of the world. And all at once, I think it was Brother Taylor, who's down in Ada now, that had an illustration he used years ago about the little fella whose mama got up and baked cookies. And I mean, you ever remember mama laying them out on the counter, you know, she'd lay them on wax paper there and let them cool, and they'd sit out there. And she said to her son, I've got to run down here to the store for a few minutes. And she said, you know, I'll be back. Just entertain yourself. Not going very far. She said, but don't touch the cookies. Okay, you obviously know the end of my story. And off she's gone, and he's playing, and he begins to smell those cookies, and you know how it works. Then he's standing in the doorway to the kitchen, and he's looking. And then he's just standing over the counter, and he's looking down at them to see how they look. And then he's touching them, you know, just to see if they're getting cooler. And you know how it works. Then he's got three of them in his mouth at one time. And as soon as you do that, you realize I'm in trouble. And he said, about that time, I heard the car pull up in the driveway. I heard the door open and I heard the door shut. And he said this, I still loved my mom. He said, I loved her as much as I've always loved her, but I did not love her appearing. And you know, there are a lot of people that love the Lord that would not love his appearing this morning because you got your hands in the cookies. The things he said not to do. And sometimes that distances that presence within us. I married couples here this morning, and you understand that, you know, we live together and we're together most of the time. Our whole lives are intertwined to such an extent that most of us could even think about what life would be without our spouse. But there are times when, boy, in a matter of seconds, you can be miles apart. That closeness is gone. That communication is gone. And the truth of the matter is, while Christ dwells within me, there are some things that I need to enjoy that. And the first of all is just the desire. I don't think we desire his presence as much as he's willing to give it to us. I think he delights in fellowship. I look every once in a while back to the two on the road to Emmaus as they walked to Emmaus and the Lord appeared and began to talk with them. And the Bible says there he opened their eyes and revealed to them himself from the scriptures. He told them about himself from the Old Testament. And their result was, didn't our hearts burn within us? And the truth of the matter is, I think when we get to heaven, we'll find out how many of those times we could have had. Had we simply desired it and made it a priority in life. It wasn't that he wasn't there. It's just that we didn't appreciate him. We put that distance between us and him. And what a tragic mistake there that we don't enjoy that. And notice, it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. There's that thing again. We're going to live somewhere forever in heaven. The hope of glory is in Christ Jesus. And if I want that, to want to grasp that truth and live in the light of that promise, it is in Christ Jesus. I need to acknowledge his presence with me and in me on a daily basis. You may have to face some things today that you will wish you never had to face. I don't know what the course of a day will hold. But if you had to face those things today, wouldn't you want to have him there to, as a presence to help you through those valleys? Well, then you need to draw near. You need to push those things out of the way that are between you and him so you can enjoy that fellowship. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice, here it is again, in hope of the glory of God. Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says it this way, for ye are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. He is in us. We are in God together. I mean, we have that unique relationship where, in honesty, the Christian life ought to be such at times where you just really don't know where we end and he begins or where he ends and we begin. If you've been married, I said it a moment ago, if you've been married for 15, 20 years, I would hope this is true in every aspect and in your life too. I think 36 years, 37 years in May. I can't imagine my life without her. There's no memories, or not many memories without her in them. You know, I can't imagine. I mean, I realize for 20 years I lived without her in my life, but now I have lived with her for much longer than that, and I don't have too many thoughts that she's, or memories that she's not a part of. And that's a good and a wonderful thing, but it ought to be that way for a Christian too. It ought to be that way for a Christian. But I think sometimes, tragically, we have made it such a habit of pushing him off or pushing him into that, in case of closet. You know what I'm talking about? We've got in that in case of closet, in case of disaster, open. You know, in case of fire, break glass. We used to write in our textbooks in school, in case of fire, throw this in. And, but God's just there. He's just there to bail us out. And so we push him into that closet, and it's kind of, I'll call you. A lot of people come to church on Sunday morning to visit him. You know, it's like he's incarcerated here. And, we come on Sunday and we say, how you doing, God? Good to see you. Boy, I'm glad you're looking well. And you got a few bucks I can borrow till next week, and off we go. We don't need him when we leave the doors out here. But that's not the way Christian life is supposed to work. It's supposed to be that every memory formed has him as a part of it. And that's that abiding presence that we have because we're indwelt by Christ. Let's go on to another one. We are given peace the moment we trust Christ as our Savior. What a freedom and a liberty from turmoil that comes in trusting Christ. Do you know, I suppose probably the greatest reason that people trust Christ is fear. They don't want to go to hell. You know, somebody said, well, you know, you just trusted Christ, you know, as a bailout. Call it whatever you want. That's, you know, you're right. Amen. I didn't want to burn in forever in hell. As though somehow you have to have the right reason. You know, you talk about straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. We are the worst in the world, you know. Well, yeah, he got saved, but tell me this. Why did he get saved? Okay, well, what are you going to do if the guy grabs the life preserver and pull him out of the water? You're going to hit him over the head with it, say you grabbed it for the wrong reason, go back and drown? Listen, any reason for trusting Christ is a good reason. And most of us trust in Christ because we are afraid to die and go into hell. No problem. But I would say this, probably not as many, but close. A lot of people came to Christ because they just couldn't stand any more of the turmoil and the fighting and the fussing. They just needed peace. The songwriter said, the streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above. You know, I've had what the world has to offer, and it didn't work. And a lot of folks walk down an aisle or fall on their knees at home or in their car or wherever it is they trust Christ. And one of the reasons is, I just can't take this anymore. I need peace. And for some of you, that peace will be a memorable part of your salvation experience. Now, God doesn't save everybody the same way. We're a lot like those blind people in the scriptures. And one he spits on their eyes, and one he puts the mud on their eyes, and another he says, go wash. Salvation always brings about a different experience. I've seen people go down and kneel at an altar and get up just weeping and crying. I've seen people jump up and shout. I've seen people, there wasn't any show of emotion at all on their face. It was all inside. But there is some manifestation in every heart and every life when God moves in. And just because yours may not match mine or mine may not match somebody else's doesn't mean it wasn't as good or it wasn't as genuine. It just means we're different. But boy, what a thrill it is when you get that realization that I don't have to worry about this anymore. You still remember perhaps that first night when you went home, laid your head, your saved head, on a pillow. And you realized, I don't have to worry anymore. I don't have to worry. I think it was Uncle Bud Robinson that said when he crawled underneath a wagon one night after he got saved, just an old bum. Crawled under an old hay wagon to sleep that night because he had nowhere else to go. But he said that night, he said, the angels were eating strawberries and whipped cream. Well, you say, what was that? That was his way of saying something changed. Something changed, and what a peace that came. You can let go of the fight. It's no longer a struggle. And that's one of the many wonderful things. John 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Romans chapter 5, verse number 1 says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Ephesians chapter 2 says, "For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us." Talking about us and God. He has made both one. That's why there's no more conflict. I am no longer God's enemy. He's broken down the partition that was between us and brought us together in himself. Verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. We become enemies because there's enmity. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. The reason that conflict was there was because God stood here in absolute holiness and righteousness, and you and I stood here in absolute sin and unrighteousness. And Christ brought both together through his death on the cross, and there's no more conflict. He is the mediator. Job said, "Where is the daysman?" It's an interesting thought that Job, the oldest book chronologically in our Bible, Job was looking for somebody to help him get to God. "Where is the daysman?" he said, "that can lay hold on the one and lay hold on the other and bring them together." Job had no idea what he was talking about. But John said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And Christ on the cross of Calvary reached up to heaven and got hold of God and reached down to the sinner. And he brought them together in himself. And that's where our redemption is. That's where our peace is in Christ Jesus. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse number 16 says, "Now the Lord of peace himself shall give you peace always by all means, and by all means the Lord be with you all." I love verses like this. There's a verse much like this over in Corinthians that deals with finances. I just like them because it leaves no doubt. Listen to it again. Notice "all" and "always." "Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means." So how often can the Lord give you peace? In what circumstances? Everyone, always. You say, "Well, I just don't know how he'd do it." Don't worry about it. He can do it by all means. He didn't have to do it your way. You say, "Well, you know, if he doesn't do this, I can never..." Listen, he can do it 1,000 different ways. He can do it by all means. Sometimes God can bring tragedy into your life and in the process give you peace. You'd say, "Well, that sure wouldn't be the way I would do it." No, that's what I'm saying. He can do it by all means. I've seen people at times at a casket. I've seen them at a funeral, which is, again, a sad place. We talked about a moment ago. And in the midst of that, you'd see the peace of God come over people's hearts and lives. I've seen them laughing. Probably most of you don't remember Jeannie Dombrowski, a young lady that died years and years ago here in a car accident. And I remember going to the funeral over there. I think I actually preached it, I believe, if I'm not mistaken. But we had to travel to get there. And when we got there, she was killed in a car accident, and the body was they couldn't open the casket. So they had pictures there. And her mother was there. And think about it. You just lost a daughter. Teenage, was she 17, 18, 20? In college, she was 20. But gone. And a wonderful Christian young lady. Tremendous testimony. Loved God. And anybody that knew her knew she loved the Lord. And I talked to her mom, and I thought, "Boy, Lord, you know, all the way over there, I'm thinking, how do you comfort a mother who just lost a daughter tragically, unexpected? How do you comfort somebody?" And when I got there, she came to me and comforted me. And she said, "You know, don't tell anybody." She said, "Jeannie was finicky," and she was. She always wore cotton, 100% cotton. That's what God made. And she was just, you know, she was just weird. She wouldn't buy anything unless it was cotton. She just said, you know, it breathes better. It's healthy. She had all kind of weird eye, but cotton. And her mother said, you know, I went and got a nylon dress at the Goodwill to put on her. And she said, you know, we weren't going to have an open casket. Nobody's going to see it. They said, well, you got to have a dress to put on, you know. And so she said, I didn't have any of her clothes here. And so she said, I went and bought just an old nylon dress. She said, I can just see her in heaven going, I can't wait till my mom gets here, you know. And, here we were standing in front of a casket laughing about what this young lady must be thinking in heaven or plotting, you know. And you look at it, you say, well, that's just weird. That's what I'm telling you. But I'm telling you, it's a peace that can come. Always, by all means, he can bring that peace. You will go back and read some of the Puritan fathers and some of those that were in the dregs of persecution in years gone by. And how they could do what they did and still be happy and joyous. I read a little bit again this week about... Yeah, I read so much about him, forgot his name. Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan. John Bunyan, yeah. Prisoned, I think, 13 or 17 years for not taking a license to preach. Baptist preacher. And they said that many was the day his blind daughter would come and stand outside the prison and shout up to the hole where his cell was and would say, Dad, they said if you'd signed the paper, you could come home. And he wouldn't sign the paper. He said, the gospel doesn't need a license from man. It's a call of God. And he, with hundreds of others of those English dissidents, were persecuted mercilessly and sat there in that cell for all those years. You say, why? Well, I don't know, but I know this. In the midst of all that, he had a God that gave him peace. I've heard David Gibbs tell the story. He said every day they would bring him a bowl with sometimes unrecognizable things in it to eat. And they would bring him a little cup, and in that cup would be clabbered milk. And they would put a piece of paper over it to keep it from spilling, just a little old piece of dirty paper. And Bunyan would take that. That would be his meal for the day. But he began to take those pieces of paper and he'd smooth them out and he'd stack them over here. And one day a feather flitted down to that window, and as it flitted away, it dropped a feather. And he reached over and took that quill and rubbed it in the soot and the mold on that wall of the cell and took one of those pieces of paper and sat down and began to write. And he wrote the second best-selling book of all times next to the Bible. A Pilgrim's Progress in that jail cell. I encourage you to read that book. I think it's a phenomenal book. But knowing that here's a guy who didn't enjoy anything like you and I would call even common conveniences, you'll find the peace of God there in that cell. I'm no glutton for punishment, you know. I have no desire to be a martyr. You know, if I have to be a martyr, I would pray there'd be a sniper from a mile away. First shot right there. You say, I mean, I don't want to know it's coming. And I don't want it to be over so quickly that I don't feel it. I'm in there. Okay. If that's the way you can earn a martyr's crown. Okay. But this stuff, it hurts. You know, I don't want to get burned at the stake. I think that's got to hurt. I could be wrong, but I think that's got to hurt. I don't want to get hung, you know. I don't want to get quartered. They used to tie arms and legs to four horses and then run them in four different directions. I think that's got to be, you know, that's not my choice. But if I got to be a martyr, that's, you know, I'd take it from a mile away right through, right, point right, point blank, right there. Just kind of take the whole top of your head off. 50 cal. Leaves a big hole. And I'm not a martyr. But I know this from reading the accounts of those that were privileged to go home to the Lord as martyrs. You read some of their last words and some of their accounts, and there was a peace that you can't explain anywhere. from someone who knows he's going to the stake. Dr. Ruckman, in his ad lib commentary, where he just basically goes through and tells the story of the scripture as Paul is getting ready to be offered, he said, to have his head cut off. He tells that story and talks about him bringing Paul into the chamber, and the old black hooded guy with the big axe is standing there, you know, checking out his axe to make sure it's ready. And Paul walks over there, and just before he leans over and puts his head on that block, he reaches out and he takes that guy's hand and he puts it right there in the center of his chest. And then Paul puts his hand over and he says to that big guard, he said, "If my heart's beating faster than yours, then everything I've believed is a lie." Well, I don't know that it happened that way, but wouldn't that be wonderful? You say, "Well, I don't think it happened." I don't know, but I know enough to know this, that a lot of those who faced death did it with absolute calm. We talk about Tyndale and those guys crying, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." I got a feeling somewhere in that flame, you'd lose all sensibility and sanity. Something had to be there for a guy to still be able to formulate his thoughts and his prayer life. And there is a peace that passes understanding, the Bible says. So I know this. I know that when you get to that moment and that peace is there, you won't be able to understand why it's there. You'll go back and say, you know, you may think, I'm insane. I've gone cuckoo here, you know. Why am I so happy? Why is it? But it defies explanation. And that's one of the earmarks of that God has sent it. But that peace is within you from the moment you got saved. He said, "My peace I give." We may not use it. A fellow said one time, peace is a lot like a big feather bed. And it can sit over in the corner, big and fluffy, and just inviting. And you can spend many a night on a hard floor because you chose not to get into the bed. And God's peace is a lot like that in a Christian's life. You may spend many a miserable night, but it's not because you don't have peace. You just don't use it. You just don't avail yourself of it. All right, before I go on, I'll give you a few minutes early this morning. How's that? I've got another one here. We're going to talk about being baptized into Christ next week, and we're not talking about water. Brother Roloff said they talk about the creek and we talk about the cross. And so we're going to take a look at that next week as we move on down the line of what happens when we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, you're dismissed.